Okay, who can name the mellow tune that I just whistled, put out in 1988 by Bobby Farin? Who can name that tune? Exactly right. Don't worry, be happy. That's correct. And I'm using that this morning, or I whistled that this morning, for two reasons. One, it calms me down. That's kind of important. And number two, it's the title of my sermon today, or my talk. And yes, the recording starts with Bobby whistling that very tune. He's better than I am, but he was doing it. So it's a slow Latin beat, and it's a relaxing and soothing melody that takes us to a gentle breeze, maybe in a hammock on a Caribbean island. Maybe some of you are there right now. But I need to bring you back to reality. I hate to interrupt, but here we go. Today, I would like to address something that all of us experience, some more than others, but we all experience it, called anxiety. How many of you saw the recent meteor shower in the night sky? A couple weeks ago, there was a meteor shower. Nobody got up at 4 a.m. to look at that? Okay, well, anxiety can be like a meteor shower. If you've ever seen one, so there's these lights streaking across periodically across the night sky. And anxiety is like a meteor shower of what ifs, right? What if something bad happens, right? What if the markets crash? What if a terrorist attacks? What if the car breaks down? What if the other shoe drops? Or what if the fine print is discovered? So, it's a low-grade fever, an edginess, a dread. It's like a cold, howling wind. Have I got you off the Caribbean island yet? I hope so. Fear and anxiety are cousins. Fear sees a threat. Anxiety imagines one. Fear triggers fight or flight. Anxiety triggers gloom or doom. Psalm 37:8 says, "Fret not yourselves, it only tends to evil." That is, it does harm. Anxiety does harm. It twists our emotions, makes our eyes twitch, blood pressure to rise, heads, jaws, necks, and backs to ache. Anxiety has real consequences. According to the National Institute of Mental Health, in a given year, 50 million Americans will experience some sort of anxiety attack, phobia, or other anxiety disorder. Anxiety disorders in the United States are the number one mental health problem among women and second only to drug and alcohol abuse among men. Between 1997 and 2004, Americans increased their spending on anti-anxiety medications like Xanax and Valium by 50%. No, they doubled it. Sorry, they doubled their spending. The Journal of American Mental Association cited a study that indicated an exponential increase in depression. In the 20th century, people of each generation were three times more likely to experience depression than people of the preceding generation. Now, my grandparents were born around the turn of the century. As a matter of fact, my grandmother was born in 1900, which really made it easy to keep track of how old she was. That was a piece of cake. But if I did the math correctly, that means my kids, since they would be the third generation in the 20th century, they would have the chance, a greater chance, up to 27 times more likely to experience depression than my grandparents did, were, I guess. On the other hand, people in the third world experience only 20% of the anxiety of the typical American, despite our having the conveniences of life and a relatively safe environment. Yet when migrants from those countries come to America, their anxiety levels eventually rise to levels similar to ours. Our college kids are feeling it too. Psychologist Robert Leahy points out, quote, "The average child today exhibits the same level of anxiety as the average psychiatric patient in the 1950s. That's kind of scary. So what's winding our clock so tight? What's got us all hepped up, got our anxiety going? Well, change is a major contributor. Think of the change you've seen during your lifetime. And then think of the change your parents have seen in their lifetime, or maybe your grandparents, depending on your age. It's speculated that environment and social order in the Western world have changed more in the last 30 years than they did in the preceding 300 years. Just think of the technology, expansion of the internet. There may be somebody listening to us right now. Hypersonic missiles that can kill millions. Or how about the information flow rates via TV, computer screens, and smartphones? News from the other side of the globe used to take a week to make it to middle America via the newspaper. With the advent of better communications like radio and TV, we could hear about a catastrophe on the evening news the next day, or maybe even that evening. But now, we get it within minutes, one big stressful news story after another. Speed is another factor. Remember, our ancestors traveled by horse and were limited to daylight hours. Now, we pass through 7 or 8 time zones on a flight, and we can be on our phone and working into the wee hours of the night. We might think that Christians should be exempt from worry. After all, the Christian life is supposed to be filled with peace. Yet, when we are not filled with peace, we assume the problem is with us. So we start a downward spiral. Now we feel guilty and anxious. So there's guilt, worry, guilt, worry, guilt, worry. It's enough to make a person anxious, for crying out loud. Did the Apostle Paul have a grasp of reality when he wrote the "Be anxious for nothing" in Philippians 4? Was he living in the ultimate good old days and didn't have to put up with all this stuff in 2019 America? Well, Paul was addressing the life of perpetual anxiety. Max Lucado says, quote, "The presence of anxiety is unavoidable, but the prison of anxiety is optional." I'll repeat that. The presence of anxiety is unavoidable, but the prison of anxiety is optional. Anxiety is not a sin, it's emotional. So don't feel anxious about being anxious. However, anxiety can lead to sinful behaviors like numbing ourselves with six packs or comfort food binges. Anxiety can become toxic and cause us to leave our spouse, neglect the kids, break hearts. Luke 21:34 says, "But watch yourselves, lest your heart be weighed down with the dissipation and drunkenness and cares of this life, and that day come upon you suddenly like a trap." Is your heart weighted down with worry? Let's look for these signs. Are you laughing less than you once did? Do you see problems in every promise? Would those who know you best describe you as increasingly negative and critical? And I see some spouses looking at each other like, "Who, me?" You assume that something bad is going to happen. Do you dilute and downplay good news with doses of your own version of reality? Many days would you rather stay in bed than get up? Do you magnify the negative and dismiss the positive? Given the chance, would you avoid interaction with humanity for the rest of your life? If you answered yes to most of these, then Philippians 4, verses 4 through 8, were written for you. "Rejoice in the Lord always. Again, I say rejoice. Let your reasonableness be known to everyone. The Lord is at hand. Do not be anxious about anything, but in everything by prayer and supplication with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known to God. And the peace of God, which surpasses all understanding, will guard your hearts and minds in Christ Jesus. Finally, brothers, whatever is true, whatever is honorable, whatever is just, whatever is pure, whatever is lovely, whatever is commendable, if there is any excellence, if there is anything worthy of praise, think about these things. So there we have it. Just four admonitions and one promise in there. And we're going to try and capture that in one acronym, CALM. If you're needing some calm, you're not alone. The Bible is Kindle's most highlighted book, and Philippians chapter 4, verses 6 and 7 is the most highlighted passage. So people are responding to this. Let's see what CALM stands for. C is for celebrate. Celebrate God's goodness. Rejoice in the Lord always. A for ask. Ask God for help. Let your requests be made known to God. L, leave your concerns with Him with thanksgiving. And finally, M, meditate on good things. Think about things that are worthy of praise. Oops, I'm a little step behind, all right. Let's look at the Apostle Paul, who, if anyone, he had reason to be anxious, right? When he is writing this letter to the Philippians, he's about 60, he's in his 60s somewhere, and he stares out the window of his Roman jail cell. It's not exactly a suite at the Hyatt. He's been a Christian for 30 plus years. During this time, he's received 39 lashes on 5 different occasions. He is beaten with rods 3 times. His back is covered with scars that look like a spider web. He was once left for dead. He has been imprisoned, deserted by friends and co-workers. He has experienced storms, starvation, and he's been shipwrecked. Now he's waiting to go on trial before the Roman Emperor Nero, who is a little bit crazy, right? Nero was the guy that hated Christians, and he used to use them as lampposts by lighting them on fire to light the streets of Rome. On top of all this, Paul carries the weight of newborn churches, where members are bickering, false prophets are preaching in pride and envy. Yet to read his words, you think he just checked into his Jamaican hotel. It is noteworthy that his letter to the Philippians doesn't contain one word of fear or complaint. Not one. Paul's solution to anxiety begins with an unequivocal call to rejoice in the Lord always. Again, I say rejoice. Anytime we see something repeated in Scripture, it's time to perk up and pay attention to that. Is it possible for anyone to maintain a smile on their face all the time? Well, that's not Paul's challenge. The verse is a call to a decision and a deeply rooted conviction that God exists. That is, He's in control and that He is good. Our belief system is the basis for our answers to the fundamental questions about life. Is anyone in control of the universe? Does life have a purpose? Do I have value? Is this life all there is? Our faith depends on this set of convictions. In each of Paul's epistles, he addresses convictions before he addresses actions. To change the way a person responds to life, change what a person believes about life. When we look at Paul's convictions, it's clear he understood and embraced the concept of the sovereignty of God. That is, God's perfect control and management of every element of the universe. He is involved with all creations, fulfilling His divine purpose and plan. You know what? He is never surprised. or flustered by some turn of events. In contrast, anxiety is often the consequences of perceived chaos. In a sense, we are victims of unseen, turbulent, random forces. We are in trouble, I should say. If we sense, then we're in trouble. This was demonstrated in a study of World War II combat. Infantry soldiers who were in combat for 60 days continuously, basically, were emotionally dead. That's rather understandable. What surprised researchers were the fighter pilots. Even though the mortality rate for this group was among the highest in combat, they loved their work. 93% of them claimed to be happy in their assignments, even though their odds of survival were the same as the flip of a coin. That is, in the early days, half of them would not survive the war. What made the difference? Pilots controlled their fate. They controlled the throttle, the stick, the elevators, the rudder, and of course, the trigger. While the foot soldier could be killed by a bomb, artillery, a sniper, or landmine, none of which they controlled, they felt helpless. Now, you don't need a war to prove this. A German study found that traffic jam increases your chances of a heart attack threefold. Stay out of the cities. Gridlock is the ultimate loss of control. Anxiety increases as perceived control diminishes. I'll repeat that. Anxiety increases as perceived control diminishes. So what do? Control everything? Not likely. The only thing certain is that nothing is certain, right? We can't take control because control is not ours to take. The Bible has a better idea. Rather than seek control, relinquish it. A contrarian thought. You can't run the world, but you can entrust it to God. This is Paul's message. Rejoice in the Lord. Peace is not a lack of perceived chaos or problems, but a reliance on the sovereignty of God. Rejoice in the Lord's sovereignty as Paul did. Philippians 1, 12 and 13 reads, I want you to know, brothers, that what has happened to me has really served to advance the gospel, so that it has become known throughout the whole imperial guard and to all the rest that my imprisonment is for Christ. That is to say, all my suffering and seeming setbacks are all part of God's plan to advance the kingdom. Once again, the sovereignty of God. Then in Philippians 2:13, for it is God who works in you both to will and to work for his good pleasure. So the next time you fear the future, rejoice in the Lord's sovereignty. Fill your mind with thoughts of the omniscient and omnipotent God. Jeremiah was known as the weeping prophet. He ministered to Judah during one of their darkest periods of rebellion. He was so anxious, he even wrote a book called Lamentations, for crying out loud. But then he considered the work of God and purposely filled his mind to thoughts of his king. In Lamentations chapter 3, it reads, but this I call to mind, and therefore I have hope. The steadfast love of the Lord never ceases. His mercies never come to an end. They are new every morning. Great is your faithfulness. The Lord is my portion, says my soul. Therefore I will hope in him. The Lord is good to those who wait for him, to the soul who seeks him. It is good that one should wait quietly for the salvation of the Lord. The mind cannot be at the same time full of God and full of fear. Isaiah wrote in chapter 26, you keep him in perfect peace whose mind is stayed on you because he trusts in you. So we see anxiety decreases as trust increases. Once again, anxiety decreases as trust increases. Now, when Jesus told his disciples to do the impossible in feeding of the 5,000, what was the disciples' initial response? Where shall we buy bread? Send the multitude away, right? They can go to the village and buy themselves food. AKA, we don't have enough the funds to buy food for all these folks. That ain't gonna happen. Well, if you notice in that passage, they don't call Jesus master. They don't come with a suggestion for him. They march as a group to tell him what to do. Send them away. Now, by this time, the disciples have seen Jesus perform a number of miracles. And you think that that some of them might stop to think, well, let's see, Jesus healed the sick people. And remember, he raised that girl from the dead. And just last week, we were on the sea and he calmed those waters and the waves went still. You know, maybe he's got something that we haven't seen before. After all, he's standing right here. Let's ask him. Nope. Absolutely not. Instead, they told the creator of the world that nothing could be done because we don't have the money. Yikes. You might not be facing 5,000 angry men, or hungry men, excuse me, along with their families, but you still face challenges where there doesn't seem to be a solution. This time, rather than thinking about what you have, start with Jesus. Start with his wealth, his resources, his strength. Present the challenge to your Father and ask for help. Contagious calm will happen to the degree that we turn to him. And once again, I'll repeat that one. Contagious calm will happen to the degree that we turn to him. The Apostle Paul calls for us to take action. Up to this point, he has been assuring us of God's character. Now we need to act on our belief. Peace happens when people pray. Let your requests be made known to God. Now, specifics are important here. In Luke chapter 18, verse 4, Jesus asked the blind man, "What do you want me to do for you?" Now, it seems kind of odd, right? But Jesus wanted the man to articulate his specific request, even though it seemed obvious to the most casual observer. You know, it's the same for us. Why? Because God knows we're serious when we give specifics. Many of our anxieties are threatening because they are so vague, right? If we condense them into a prayer, we bring it down to size. So it lightens our load. And then prayer is an opportunity to see God at work. And when we see God at work, it in turn grows our faith, right? Now remember, Abraham sent his servant to find a wife for his son Isaac. How do you do that? I mean, it's hard enough to find your own, right? He sends his servant, and what a heavy responsibility. What's the servant do? He prays about it. In Genesis 24, 12 through 14, records that prayer. Note the specifics in this prayer. Note how he could see God work up close and personal. And he said, "O Lord God of my master Abraham, please grant me success today and show steadfast love to my master Abraham. Behold, I am standing by the spring of water, and the daughters of the men of the city are coming out to draw water. Let the young woman to whom I shall say, 'Please let down your jar that I may drink,' and who shall say, 'Drink, and I'll water your camels,' let her be the one whom you have appointed for your servant Isaac. By this time, I shall know that you have shown steadfast love to my master." And boom! Rebecca responds, right? Even before the servant can finish his prayer. Did the servant see God in action? That'd be pretty shocking, wouldn't it? It'd be a little, whoa, what just happened? God is not manipulated by prayer formulas or impressed by eloquent prayers, but he is moved by sincere prayers. 1 Peter 5:7 says, "Cast all your anxieties on him, because he cares for you." Casting is a specific act of relocating an object. As you sense your anxiety growing, your first response It would be to cast or throw it in the direction of Christ with specifics. Two words should be included in our specific request to God. Thank you. Gratitude is a mindful awareness of the benefits of life. Studies have linked the emotion with a variety of positive effects. Grateful individuals demonstrate less envy, materialism, and self-centeredness. Worry refuses to share the heart with gratitude. It's worry's kryptonite. The Apostle Paul spoke of this in his letter in the same chapter in Philippians. Not that I am speaking of being in need, for I have learned in whatever situation I am to be content. I know how to be brought low. I know how to abound. In any and every circumstances, I've learned the secret of facing plenty and hunger, abundance and need. I can do all things through him who strengthens me. Notice Paul's use of the word secret. It's in the fourth line of the text there. It's like Paul is trying to get our attention by letting us in on a secret. What you have in Christ is greater than anything you don't have in life. When we grasp that concept, it makes our own, as our own, and make it our own, we gain what is known as Christ-centered contentment. Philippians 4:7, Paul writes, "The peace of God, which surpasses all understanding, will guard your hearts and minds through Jesus Christ." If we do our part by rejoicing in the Lord and his sovereignty, praying about everything, and clinging to gratitude, God does his part by giving us the peace of God. Now, this is not peace from God. This is peace of God. The very peace of God which goes beyond logic, scheming, or efforts to explain it. It's not a human achievement. It's a gift, as noted in John chapter 14 and 27. "Peace I leave with you. My peace I give you. Not as the world gives you do I give you. Let not your hearts be troubled, neither let them be afraid." The Apostle Paul also encourages us to take control of our thoughts in Philippians 4:8, because you know what? Thoughts have consequences. We get to pick what we ponder. Think about that. We get to pick what we ponder. We are the controller of what takes up our mental capacity and is the focus of our attention. You know, at 2:30 in the morning when you wake up, Satan's goal is to fill your mind with lies of gloom and doom. He is the master of deceit, but he's not the master of our minds. Our most valuable weapon of anxiety weighs about 3 pounds and sits between our ears. Think about what we think about. Proverbs 12:25 reads, "Anxiety in man's heart weighs him down, but a good word makes him glad." Similarly, in 2 Corinthians chapter 10, "And take every thought captive to obey Christ." How do we do that? Try harder? No, hang tighter. Hang tighter? What do you mean by that? Well, the secret to anxiety-free living is less about doing and more about abiding. In John chapter 15, Jesus gives us the parable of the vine. In it, he uses the word abide 10 times in 7 verses. 10 times in 7 verses. Once again, when something's repeated in Scripture, time to perk up and pay attention to what is being said. Without being fed by Jesus, we will wither, just as branches which carry the grapes would wither on the vine. Now, to help us understand this a little better, think about what you must have on a consistent basis to survive. Any thoughts? What's something you must have? Food? Water? That's true. Now, both of those, or either of those, you can live without for days, right? What's something you must have whether you're awake or asleep? Oxygen, that's right. Now, with that in mind, what do you think the translation of the Greek for abide, the literal translation of it? It's breathe. It's the word breathe, excuse me. You need to breathe a couple times each minute to be comfortable, right? So our assignment and faithfulness is to abide in Jesus. When we breathe Jesus, he fills our minds and there's no room for worry. Christians do battle anxiety. Even Christ battled anxiety in the Garden of Gethsemane, as found in Matthew chapter 26. Three times he went off alone, falling on his face to pray that the cup could be taken from him, that he wouldn't have to drink it. His stress was so high, he even broke capillaries and such that blood trickled down his face. Now, that is anxiety. That is serious anxiety. But he didn't stay anxious. He entrusted it, his fear, he entrusted his fears to his Father. He will help us do exactly the same. So, calm. C for celebrate God's goodness. Rejoice in the Lord always. Again, I say rejoice. Turn your attention away from the problem. Don't meditate on the mess. The more you stare at it, the bigger it grows. The more you look at God and his sovereignty, the quicker the problem is reduced to its proper size. A, ask God for help. Let your requests be made known to God. Fear triggers either despair or prayer. Choose wisely between those two. Psalm 50:15 says, "And call upon me in the day of trouble. I will deliver you, and you will glorify me." L, leave your concerns with God. Guard your hearts and minds through Christ Jesus. Let him take charge. Let God do what he's so willing to do. And lastly, M, meditate on good things. Finally, brethren, whatever things are true, whatever things are noble, whatever things are just, whatever things are pure, whatever things are lovely, whatever things of good report, if there is any virtue, if there is anything praiseworthy, meditate on these things. You can't control the circumstances, but you can always control what you think of them. Matt Chandler, in his book, To Live as Christ, To Die as Gain, writes, worrying is like trying to travel in a rocking chair. You get a lot of motion, but you don't go anywhere. So worrying is a waste. Can you imagine a life in which you are anxious for nothing? God can, and you can experience it too. Let's pray. Father, we're thankful that you care about our cares. You have the power to defeat Satan in our thoughts. Father, you have the power to calm us, to take our fears away. Father, we trust in your sovereignty. We trust in your love. And we thank you. We glorify you today in Christ's name. Amen.